Families steeped with family traditions suddenly face clashing practices or memories impossible to reconcile into a new tradition of their own for a Christmas celebration. Comes a time for serious negotiation, doesn't it? 70 years ago, before people started celebrating Christmas at Thanksgiving time, we put up our Christmas tree on Christmas Eve after my father got home from work. The house permeated with the aroma of cookies, cooking in the kitchen by my mother as we listened to the radio. No television in those days, as the radio music was filling the house, and we happily prepared for our Christmas Day. Rosemary's memories were quite different than that. The days before Christmas frequently were a hassle. Her dad wouldn't put up a tree. She never knew why, but it always caused kind of contention and conflict in the house. When we were dating, occasionally I'd put the tree up for him, or else her mother would. It wasn't that her dad was against Christmas trees. In fact, we just learned recently the reason was because it just brought back too many bad memories from his childhood. You see, his 10-year-old brother drowned while they were swimming one day, and he felt responsible. And his mother's grief impacted their Christmases ever after. But Christmas and the celebration of Christmas for a Christian is more than simply celebrating a tradition. It rejoices in God's provision of a Savior. It displays the physical evidence that God is not just words, a philosophy of life, but a tangible, personal being becoming a form that we can see, that we could touch, that we could invite to dinner and talk with. It reviews the historical evidence that the divine God became a perfectly sinless man in order to accept the judgment for our sin and the judgment for all mankind that we might be forgiven. It proclaims the human birth of the rightful King of creation. This morning, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, as we consider the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a few versions of this passage before we actually read it together. Perhaps a modern version might go like this: as soon as man sinned, God sent forth his Son. Or the teen version: when he felt it, God sent his Son. Or being in the South, maybe one of the laid-back versions: after procrastinating for thousands of years, God sent his Son. And of course, the engineers have their own version, don't they? When nothing else seemed to work, God sent his Son. These may not be accurate translations, but sometimes I think it reflects how we regard God's actions. In days when we may have problems and troubles and we don't know what to do, and we go to the Lord in prayer and nothing changes. The heavens are silent. And we say to ourselves, why doesn't God do something? You know, now, why doesn't he answer my prayer? Why doesn't he do something? Adam and Eve sinned. They were expelled from the garden, and God's presence was no longer able to be enjoyed. Why didn't God send his Son then and resolve the conflict between man's sin and himself so that they could enjoy that presence once more, and so that their descendants would not be cradled with sin? Why didn't God do something then? And we tend to want God to do something immediately when we pray to him, don't we? After all, everything can get settled in a half hour, right? Or an hour at the worst on TV. And so why doesn't God act right away? Or sometimes when God doesn't answer, you know, and we're trying to cope with the situation in our life, we begin to think that, well, really, God doesn't care. And when he gets around to it, you know, he feels like it, maybe he'll give us some help and some advice. And then weeks go by, months go by, maybe years go by, and still we're trying to resolve the problems in our life, and we don't seem to get any help from God. And we take the attitude maybe that, well, he's just waiting to see how much we can take, you know, to see if we're going to be faithful or if we're going to turn away from him. And then we might reflect upon the scriptures and see that, well, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned, God looked at the situation and mankind had become so bad, so evil, so sinful that he finally just wiped them off the earth with the flood. But that didn't solve the problem, did it? Because Noah's family that began to populate the earth continued in sin. And so God gave them the revelation of his requirements for mankind in the law. But that didn't work either, did it? Because they weren't able to keep those because of their sin. And so he sent prophets, and the prophets came to reveal to them God's ways. But that didn't really solve the problem either, did it? Because people continued to sin. So perhaps we have the idea, God will try something else, try something again, see if it'll solve the problem. You know, we kind of have a different way of reacting to God, don't we? We expect God to do what we want him to do now. But notice what the scripture says in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. When the fullness of time had come. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? It indicates two basic concerns, doesn't it? The first one is that certain conditions had to be fulfilled before God would send his son. Only when the fullness of time was complete would God send his son. And the second concern that we find in that phrase is that obviously there would be a period of time before God would send his son. Well, let's think about that for a while. The reason that God was going to send his son was because of sin, right? So obviously the beginning of that time must have been in the Garden of Eden, because that's when sin was initiated. So the beginning of that fullness of time must be way back in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of sin. And the fullness of that time was fulfilled when Jesus was born, right? At the Nativity. And so that period of time, that fullness of time, went from the Garden of Eden till Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's thousands of years intervened between those two time periods, didn't they? From the time that sin was initiated to the time that God sent his son was an expanse of thousands of years. And think of some of the events that went on during those thousands of years. Well, we mentioned one already, didn't we? We saw the universality of sin. Adam and Eve sinned, but we saw that as time went on, the whole population of the world entered into that sin, didn't they? And in fact, it was so bad, so sinful, that God said, I'm fed up with it. I'm going to destroy mankind. And so all of mankind, except for Noah and his family, perished in the flood. Sin was universal throughout the land. But then we notice also that after the flood and Noah's family began to repopulate the world, that mankind decided that they were going to find their own way to God. And they began to build to build a monument, to build a ziggurat, to build a tower that would reach to heaven so that they could get to God by their own efforts. But God rejected that, didn't he? And he caused confusion so that the work stopped. And then after that, God looked down and he saw a man. And he chose Abraham to be the one that he would provide a promise to, a covenant. The covenant to Abraham that I'm going to make a great nation of you. And through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant, that promise that God had made to Abraham came to be. And time went on, didn't it? And God revealed that as the descendants of Abraham progressed, they still sinned. And so what God did is he revealed to them his requirements for mankind in the form of 10 commandments. These are the 10 commandments that God expects of mankind in order to please him. But we find out that mankind found it difficult to keep those commandments, didn't he? And sin continued. But throughout that period, we see that God dealt with Abraham's people with mercy and with grace. And so he revealed somewhat of his heart in seeking to restore, to draw back those people to himself. And he came to David, David the king. And David, or God, made another covenant, didn't he? A covenant with David. The Davidic covenant that established David's house as a house that would have an everlasting covenant. Everlasting kingdom, rather, I'm sorry. An everlasting kingdom. That David's kingdom would be established forever. But mankind just continued to be unable to keep God's law. And so God demonstrated to them the way in which sin needed to be dealt with. And it needed to be dealt with by a substitutionary sacrifice. A sacrifice that would be given in order to enable them to be forgiven their sin. And God promised a Messiah. The fullness of time. What does that really mean, fullness? Well, fullness kind of indicates completeness. Certain things had to be completed before the Son of God could come, before God would send his Son. We don't really know, I mean, at least the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what those things are or were that needed to be completed. Was it everything that transpired during those thousands of years that had to be done before God would send his Son? Or was it just certain incidents, certain events, certain milestones, shall we say, that God had to make sure were completed before he would send his Son? The Bible doesn't tell us. However, the immediate events that took place before Jesus was born certainly were part of that which was involved. The Roman Empire ruled the then known world. It was known to be the time of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. In fact, one of the people that were living during those days was Plutarch. He claimed that the world was so peaceful that there was no need for statesmanship. War had vanished, and the people had as much liberty as was good for them. Another one of the people living those days was Epictetus. He admitted that the emperor had established a profound peace, no war, no bandits, no piracy, and you could travel anywhere in the empire without fear of molestation. A time of peace. Herod the Great was the Edomite who was king of Israel, and Greek became the language that united the entire empire as one. There's a network of roads that aided transportation and commerce. And Zacharias went to the temple to perform his priestly duties, and the time was complete. Gabriel, the angel of God, was dispatched by the Lord to Zacharias. And Zacharias took the message to Elizabeth and to Zacharias that they would have a son that would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 6 months later, that same Gabriel was dispatched down to a little town of Nazareth to a gal by the name of Mary. And she too was told, "You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And the holy offspring that shall be called the Son of God." Caesar Augustus decreed a census to be taken, and Joseph and Mary set out to go to the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And Jesus was born. God became man. Until that time, no one had seen God. God was but a word, the Logos of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was a voice. "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let us make man in our own image." God was a message from the prophets. God, after he spoke long time to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. God was a writing. "You shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and your mother." Throughout history, mankind was seeking after a tangible God, one they could see, one they could hear, one they could touch. Not some mystical, invisible force or philosophy or figment of their imagination. But now at long last, God revealed himself and became man, a personal being that could be seen and touched, invited to dinner and to talk with. In verse 4, "When the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You know, perhaps the most common things that points of interest that people have when a baby's born, once the delivery is assured as being safe, is what? How much does it weigh? And how long is it, right? used to be years ago, the question would be, is it a boy or a girl? But nowadays, that's kind of known long beforehand, and that's old knowledge. But in the case of Jesus, however, notice the two significant qualities that the Holy Spirit wants us to make sure we know about when the fullness of time came for God to send his son, was he's born of a woman, and he's born under the law. Now, you might think, of course he's born of a woman. Aren't we all, you know? But Jesus was different, wasn't he? Jesus' birth wasn't the beginning of his existence. He existed from all time. He existed from past eternity. His birth was different, wasn't it? But he was born from a woman. His conception was different too, wasn't it? Not like any other. Mary was a virgin. Though he was called son of Mary, the angel called him the Son of God. His birth through Mary united his deity with his humanity, making him the God-man who was necessary for the purpose for which he was sent. But in addition, he was born under the law. Not only did he take on human identity, but he also became of Jewish descent. Both of these factors are critical to the mission for which he was sent, for which the mission that God had sent him. Well, what was his purpose then? What was God's purpose in sending him into this world? There's two parts that we find in verse 5, don't we? He was sent to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. to redeem those who are under the law, that we, both Jew and Gentile, might receive the adoption of sons. You know, Paul was concerned about the Galatians at this time when he wrote this epistle. He was concerned because they were believers, and yet they were turning back to the law. In fact, Paul makes some interesting comments in chapter 3. He says, "You're bewitched." He considered them as bewitched into thinking that their spirituality can be accomplished by the works of the law rather than by the Spirit through faith. And so he reminded them that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that credited righteousness to him. All those, Paul said, who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Gentiles, as well as Jews, were included in God's blessing to Abraham. This is what he told the Galatians. He said, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." That includes you Gentile Galatians as well, he implies. On the other hand, if you're depending upon the works of the law, he says, you're cursed. "For you must continue to do all things that the law demands. And the Lord told Habakkuk many years before that the just shall live by faith, not by works." The law is not a faith, but rather the man who does them shall live by them, the scripture says. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, so that Abraham's blessings might be come upon the Gentiles in Christ, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Remember, God's promise to Abraham was to his seed. That's not referring to his descendants, but it was referring to Christ. Christ was the seed that God's promise to Abraham was referring to. You are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the purpose that God sent his son, to fulfill the promise of Abraham and Abraham's seed, that we might be redeemed from our sin. The image of redemption gives us some interesting concerns, doesn't it? What do we mean by being redeemed? It suggests certainly a purchase price given for the slave is a typical example from the Old Testament, isn't it? That a price, a ransom, was given. In fact, that's kind of basically what we think of today, isn't it? When that's a literal translation that we think of. That, for instance, when the terrorists take capture of innocent people, or when missionaries are held captive by nations, they're looking for a ransom. They're looking for money. You give them money, and then they'll let their people, the people, be released. That's a literal translation for redemption, but that doesn't kind of fit what's going on with regard to Christ redeeming us, does it? Although it was a common belief during the Middle Ages that God made a ransom price to the devil in order that mankind could be released from their sin. That's not really the way understanding that Paul has in mind here, is it? Paul is clearly applying this in a figurative sense, in a figure way. His redemption is free them from the bondage of sin's slavery by justly absolving our guilt. And so for those that are under the law, we're in the bondage of sin. And we're slaves to sin and in need of deliverance from that sinful bondage. But how can we do that unless we fulfill the law? And we find that we're unable to fulfill the law in and of ourselves, are we? So the release must come by substitution rather than by our efforts. Jesus, that perfect man who came into this world sinless and lived a life before God without sin, fulfilling the demands of the law, and therefore being free from the curse of the law himself, took the curse for us, took our sin, and bore the penalty of that sin on the cross for us, in order that we might be freed from the curse, we might be freed from our sin, and be redeemed by the Savior. But redemption wasn't the only purpose, as we notice in the verse here. It says, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Two purposes that God had in sending his Son: the purpose for our redemption, but also the purpose for our being able to be adopted by him as his sons. Now, in writing to the Ephesians, Paul informs us that the adoption is not a conditional choice based on some merit of our own, but that it was predestined by Jesus Christ himself. Remember in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul wrote, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I just don't expect that anybody here has been involved in being adopted or adopting someone else. But, you know, I think that none of us really, if we have been brought up by our biological parents or if we were adopted as a baby, can really appreciate the privilege and worth of adoption as, say, a young orphan who is longing for the love of a mother and a father. We just don't know what that experience would be like to never know who your parents were and never having a parent to take care of you and to love you and to be living in an orphan home or on the streets, as many are in the world, and then have somebody invite you to be their child. We would find it hard to know what their feeling would be like and how they would respond to such a radical change in their life, to have somebody finally caring them, wanting them, and willing to adopt them as their own child. I wonder, what does it mean to you to be told that God not only has redeemed you, but he redeemed you so that he could adopt you as his son or daughter? What does that mean to you? Does it mean anything to you? Is it just words? I think it's hard to appreciate as believers. We can appreciate his redeeming us. We can appreciate the reality that our sins have been cleansed, that before God we don't have to be terrified, but that he will accept us, but that he has adopted us as his son or daughter. Does that really mean anything to us? Does it have any impact on us? Or are we just content with our redemption, thankful that we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, we're acceptable to God? Is that where we stop in our relationship to God? Because you are sons, Paul adds in verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, that simple word of adoption, well, it's a number of words in our English translation here, but it's really only one word in Paul's language. And he's the only one that used it in the New Testament. And what it really means is just a formal legal declaration that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including the complete rights of inheritance. And so Paul went on, because you are sons, God has sent his son, sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Abba, Father. You know, Abba is just a small word, you might say, but it carries with it kind of what we would call in English, daddy, you know. It's an Aramaic word for father, but it's the more intimate relationship to a father than just a formal word, father. It's like daddy. Diminutive form of the word for father. And it indicates the intimacy and the trust as opposed to just a formal legal term. As a son, we no longer are on terms with God as a servant, but we're on terms with him as a son. You know, a servant can't call his master dad, can he? Doesn't have that intimacy with his master as a son has with the father. In Romans, Paul wrote, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we call Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe comments on this passage in the book of Galatians and their failure to really appropriate their status as sons. You see, they wanted to go back and serve God as a servant, do things for God. And so their kind of relationship was more like a servant to a master than a son to the father. And so he shows the contrast between the difference. He says, like the prodigal. Remember the prodigal son in the Gospels? When he, after he blew all his inheritance and decided that he was better off at home than he was on his own, he decided what he'd tell his dad. He says he realized that his father's servants were better off than he was. And so he decided he'd tell his dad, I'll go back and be one of your servants. His dad didn't accept him that way, did he? No, when he went back, why, he treated him as a son, not as a servant. And so Warren Wiersbe says, the contrast here is between the servants, the difference between a servant and a son. The son has the same nature as the father, but the servant doesn't. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. That's what God did when we became adopted as sons, didn't he? He says, because you are sons, he sent the Spirit into him to live in our lives. And so the son has the same nature as the father, but the servant doesn't. The law could never give a person God's nature, but God's redemption did, didn't it? The son of a father is, while the son has a father, while the servant has a master. When the sinner trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit within, and the Spirit tells him that he's a child of the Father. There's a witness between the Holy Spirit and our spirit, isn't there? A witness that confirms to us that proof of the redemption that God has provided for our lives and our forgiveness of sins. The son obeys out of how? Out of love, right? A son wants to please his father, And a son obeys out of love, but a servant obeys out of fear. Do what the master says or you're going to be in trouble, right? There's a difference between the way we relate to a father and how a servant relates to his master. The son has a future, while the servant may not. Now, of course, there are some masters that are good to their servants, aren't they? And they might even provide for the slaves in old age, but it's not required of them. They don't have to. But a son has a future with God as a father. The fullness of time has come and is past now. God sent his son. His name is Jesus. He came to be your savior and to be my savior, our redeemer. And for those that have believed in him by faith, he has adopted us into his family. He's adopted us as his son. And as his son, he sent his spirit to live within us so that we have a divine portion within us as well as our human portion. And we're to walk in the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, stand fast in the liberty to where Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the bondage of the law. If we live in the Spirit, the Bible says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we begin this new year before us, and as we reflect upon Christmas, the coming of our Savior, when God sent his Son into the world, let us appreciate that relationship that we have with him as sons and daughters, and the reality that we have the Spirit living within us, that we have deity living within us. In that conflict between the flesh and the spirit, though we have to deal with that day by day and moment by moment, let us walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, that we might give glory to God and that we might enter into that relationship in a day-to-day, intimate way as we seek to please our God and our Savior. For he sent his Son for us. He delivered us from our sin. Let us live a life that will bring glory to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son into this world. We thank you for that day when Mary brought forth a son, and they called his name Jesus, the Son of God who came to this world in order that we might have redemption, freedom from our sin, deliverance, and be chosen by you to be adopted into your family. Help us, Father, to be children that bring glory to you. Not shame, not disobedience, but rather lives that are that which will honor him, and lives that will be a witness and a testimony to those round about us that we are children of God. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.